Good afternoon once again. Today, while the world goes on a trajectory towards oblivion, and I think that is putting it kindly, if you look around the world in the news of what is happening, any number of the 25 different catastrophes going on, and I just picked that number at random, would 10 years ago have been considered a major issue. It's just that there are so many things going on, I think we're becoming conditioned to it and don't realize just how tragic things are. You know, we've got beheadings in the Middle East, we have Ebola in Dallas, we have, and you can make your own list. So while the world is continuing down that path, we are celebrating the solution and the salvation of mankind. It's called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement and the Tale of the Two Goats is the topic or the title of the sermon this afternoon. I titled it Atonement and the Tale of the Two Goats because it sounds a little bit poetic, but it's really not a tale. It is, as we shall see, a prophecy embedded into a ritual, an ancient ritual, that will spell the solution and the salvation for all of mankind. But before we go to that Old Testament account, I would like to look at a few New Testament scriptures to provide a context for where we are at today in 2014, and also a New Testament perspective before we go back and take a look at the scriptures in the Old Testament regarding the two goats. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is kind of a summation of end time things that was given by Jesus Christ himself. And I want to read this because I think it provides context. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, because the disciples had asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he said this, take heed that no one deceives you. So that was his first concern. And that should be ours, that no one deceives us. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. That kind of sounds like the news today. You know, kingdom rising against kingdom, and famines here, and pestilence in Africa, and spreading around the world. But notice what it says. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. That is a rather sobering statement. What we are experiencing today is nothing compared to what is yet to come. That is just a fact. And our challenge is to remain strong and look forward into the future of what this day pictures in order to have the strength of mind and heart to face what we invariably are going to need to face. I mean, that which we experience and are overwhelmed with today is just, as he says, a beginning of the sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I mean, this doesn't sound like a stretch, does it? I mean, we've seen things like this on a small scale. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and his gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations as a witness, and or in all the world as a witness, and to all nations, and then the end will come. So that has to be accomplished. And we've worked at that effort for the past 60 or so years. But I think there is a greater proclamation that will come, whether by effort or by circumstance, is uncertain. But what is certain is that when this has occurred, then the end will come. God wants all to be without excuse. I mean, he will get the message to the people. Continuing in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And here's the verse in verse 21 I wanted to get to, because this is where our world is headed. And I think it's a little bit easier to imagine today than it might have been 20 years ago. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That is probably one of the more scary prophecies in the Bible, because for anyone that has had even a rudimentary review of history, survey of history, will understand that there have been some really, really horrible times on the face of this earth before. But according to Jesus Christ himself, that which precedes the day we're celebrating today will be worse. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So there's a connection between the salvation of all of mankind and those who are called today. Because if it, as he says here, if it wouldn't be for the elect, no one would be saved alive. It is that bad. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 19. And again, get some context. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a description of what will occur on the Day of Trumpets, or rather, the event symbolized by the Day of Trumpets. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is Jesus Christ returning, and as the ensuing verses will tell you, to take control of the world. Or as Daniel puts it in his prophecy, all the kingdoms of this world will become his kingdoms, become the kingdom of the kingdom of God. So he takes control of the world, but it doesn't end there. There is a problem that has to be solved, and we see that in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. So after Jesus Christ has returned and has taken control, there is another task at hand. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So before the millennial reign can ensue, before peace can be brought, before clarity can be given, what we are celebrating today has to occur. And that is the cause of sin must get locked up. And we'll read some scriptures later about Satan's role in sin. Clearly, human beings individually have responsibility as well. I mean, it is, shall we say, the responsibility lies on two. Satan deceived the whole world. But as individuals, we allowed him to have influence. And he has been practicing this kind of deception for 6,000 years, beginning with Eve in the Garden of Eden. So the cause of sin, I mean, Adam and Eve probably would not have come to the conclusion that God was cheating them out of something if Satan had not provoked them. But on the other hand, God had made it very clear to them what the right thing was to do. So our responsibility and our accountability is to what extent we refrain from falling for the temptations and the wiles of the devil. And that has been the struggle down through history. Satan, from the beginning of time, asserts that God is unfair. That God was preventing them from having the good life in the Garden of Eden because there was one apple tree they could not eat from, if it was, in fact, an apple tree. All the other trees they could eat. But if you hear the serpent's approach, you would think that these poor folks in the garden were almost starving, that God was unfair. They had all these trees, plural, from which they could not eat, when in fact there was only one. And that's the kind of distortion that comes with deception, that we as human beings, as demonstrated by the very first parents of the entire earth, that we are very susceptible to be influenced by, and we must be careful about that. So now that we've seen a snapshot of the culmination of events, I'd like to take you over to the writings of Paul in Romans, Romans chapter 15, to ask the question of relevance, because what we are doing here today is not being done by that many people, although it is certainly more common than it used to be. In fact, I posted on our website and a very well-written article from WorldNet Daily about the Day of Atonement and the fact that there are quite a number of people that now keep this day, which didn't used to be the case. But by comparison, though, it is a comparatively small number of people. The vast majority of people, that even professing Christians, ask themselves, well, is an Old Testament holiday such as this one even relevant today? Or is it, more importantly, is it binding? Is it something that I should be doing, or is it something that I'm commanded to do? It's interesting, I think, what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, as he's writing to, remember, a Gentile church, the church at Rome, and he says this in verse 4, "For whatever things were written," referring to Old Testament scripture, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We have the benefit in 2014 of being able to look at the Bible from beginning to the end. A document that spans 4,000 years. So we have a more complete perspective, as did Paul, because he was living at the the concluding years of the New Testament being written. Abraham didn't have that benefit. Neither did the prophets nor Adam and Eve, to kind of have a look back to look forward. Even Moses didn't have the perspective that we have the benefit of having today, where you have this framework of holy days, which they were given by God, and they certainly understood and practiced in their understanding and their context, but they had no context of knowing, okay, Passover is about a lot more than sacrificing a lamb. It's a symbol for an ultimate sacrifice that was to come to redeem man back to God. I mean, they had no context of understanding, you know, the meaning of the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost in the same way that we do today, because, you know, we can now read the account of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that so dramatically affected the church on that day of Pentecost. So, you have all of these things that if you look at it, we have a great reason, if we look back to the Old Testament that was, as Paul said, were written for our learning, it will produce patience. Actually, if you look at your margin, at least in my margin, it says perseverance. And you know, this was a week where I felt I needed perseverance. I mean, it's just a lot of pressure, a lot of things happening at the same time. But when we have this perspective of the entire record of the Scripture, it gives us the ability to persevere and to endure because, as Paul wrote, we are comforted by the Scriptures and have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, any assertion that Old Testament Scripture is irrelevant is just inconsistent with the teachings even of the Apostle Paul, who's usually seen as the apostle that got the Christians moved away from the constraints of Old Testament law. I mean, it just, you know, if you read it carefully, it's not what it says. And again, this comes back to the influence of Satan that is able to twist and tweak scriptures so people misunderstand them. So let's go back then, taking Paul's admonition to go back to those things which were written for our learning and learn the deep meaning about the Day of Atonement and the tale of the two goats. And we're going to be spending a lot of time, in one sense, this may be more of a Bible study than a sermon. It occurred to me that not much has been said about the two goats for a while. There are many things that the Day of Atonement teaches us, so it's impossible to capture the whole thing each year. And so I'd like to make our focus today on the meaning of the two goats that were part and parcel of a sacrifice back in Leviticus chapter 16. And again, what I hope we will learn from this is that it has relevance for today and the future that can give us confidence and hope, as Paul suggests in his writings. But we'll go back to Leviticus chapter 23. I know we've already looked at that, but I want to read it once again. You have here in Leviticus chapter 23 the enumeration of holy days, and we'll take a look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and And again, I always highlight this fact because God inspired, or Moses took the time to write down this language. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, so this was not some idea that Moses came up with. God came up with this and told Moses to write it down, which should make us pay attention. Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. So, the distinction that we see between the Day of Atonement and the other holy days is that, I mean, number one, we are to afflict our souls. That's unique to the holy days. And number two, we are to do no work as compared to the other holy days where, you know, a certain amount of work was allowed to be done. So it is, in that sense, the most holy day, and perhaps rightly so, because while Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is primarily for those that are the first fruits, the Day of Atonement is universal in nature, because it is through the Day of Atonement that a much greater group have the ability, or the opportunity rather, to have the sacrifice of Christ applied to them. And we will see that in the tale of the two goats, because one is representative of Jesus Christ, the other one is representative of something quite different. But we see that on this day, a great deal will be accomplished, because Satan, as we have already seen, will be banished, and salvation through the sacrifice of Christ will be extended to the world. So, let's go to Daniel chapter 9, just a couple of words here with respect to fasting. I have always been amazed at the remarkable attitude of Daniel. And even here in Daniel chapter 9, you know, when he is recorded as fasting, he takes responsibility for the sins of the nation instead of what he could have probably justifiably done and said, you know, Lord God, my fathers and my countrymen have done this and done that and done this and done that. He makes it inclusive to include himself. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So notice, he says, awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. I mean, the idea that certain commandments of God have lost their relevance and have been superseded by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and an attitude of love is just not sound teaching. It is an excuse to live a life that is incompatible with the Word of God and the example of Jesus Christ, and turning grace into something that is very cheap. Continuing, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. So Daniel, in preparing to give this prayer of repentance, fasted, because it does affect the human mind and heart to be in an attitude of repentance. And you know, the amazing thing is that when we are in a repentant attitude, things become so easy. And if you look at David, I can hardly think of anything more egregious than what David did with Bathsheba, and yet when he said, "I have sinned," the process became very easy. You know, I've been involved in enough litigation to understand how complex it gets when people deny things. But the thing that is always encouraging to me is the truth usually prevails. Because as people deny, as you deny something, you add a layer of complexity and a layer of complexity. And that's what we tend to do with God, when in fact what we should be doing is saying, "Look, I sinned." It gets very simple. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. You know, fasting facilitates that kind of attitude. And here we have, on a Day of Atonement, I think appropriately so, fasting as a necessary mechanism to demonstrate how an attitude can be brought about so that what this day symbolizes can actually occur. Isaiah chapter 58, where do I want to start? Verse 3, "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." So here you had the Israelites of that time. They were fasting and say, "Well, why don't you hear?" And yet the reason was they were exploiting other people. They were fasting on the one hand, and on the other, doing things that were inconsistent with God. And I think probably more importantly, didn't even have an attitude seeking. I mean, God is very accommodating to those that are weak and are seeking to find a better way. But those that are defiant and willful, well, life gets really complicated. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." It doesn't work. "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord?" God asks. And then he says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" Isn't it amazing that somehow Isaiah, in writing about fasting, delivers a message that is fully cohesive and compatible with that of Leviticus chapter 23, and the shackling of Satan and the unshackling of the world that will occur when that angel takes him and binds him and puts him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And the authors are spread over thousands of years. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. I mean, this is what God wants from a fast. And if this is how it is used, amazing things happen. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." So we see embedded into the meaning of this day is a very powerful promise. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This entire chapter is dedicated to the Day of Atonement. And God delivers this message on the heels of a very unfortunate thing. Verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And they just didn't take things very seriously and paid for it with their lives. I mean, the same thing occurs today. People don't take things very seriously and sometimes pay for it with their lives. It is a natural law. We just cannot escape it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So here you had the restriction that even the high priest was not to go inside the Holy of Holies except for on the Day of Atonement to make this sacrifice, the ritual, if you will, that is symbolic of so much. And the reason was he could only go behind the veil one time each year because Jesus Christ had not yet come and broken down the veil of separation, as it were. So you can imagine if, you know, you were Aaron, who had just lost his two sons because they had not taken this seriously, who is now messaged by God through Moses that if you don't take it seriously, the same will occur to you. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on." Now, you can say, "Well, I mean, this is just an Old Testament ritual." So it was. Sounds like it was pretty important to God. That ritual that pointed toward Christ going into the Holy of Holies once for all, as recorded in the book of Hebrews, is now obsolete. But the principle of the matter, I think, is something that we need to take into account. And, you know, application today is, you know, when we come to church services, we appear before God. So we should appear in an appropriate attire, the best that we can afford, as a means of expressing our respect toward God, and also, respect toward God, and to show that we are taking it seriously. You know, if we were to go, I mean, our world has become very casual. I mean, I remember when in business, suits and ties were the order of the day. That's no longer the case. I mean, it has changed. And you know, you say, well, why is a suit and a tie? I mean, you have to wear this harness, you know. I mean, what makes this thing so wonderful? Well, nothing really, except that in our culture today, it is still seen as appropriate attire for a formal occasion. Hence, we use that in a sense. I mean, if we were to go before a king or a ruler or you know pick the individual, we probably wouldn't show up in jeans and shorts. I mean, we wouldn't do that. So I offer that as offer that for consideration. I think it is appropriate that we wear our best when we come to church, whatever the best is for you. I mean, I'm kind of digressing here, but I found it a peculiar irony that whenever I've traveled to third world countries, where people are poor, they tend to dress better. I mean, somehow, some way, they put value on being able to dress up, and maybe they only have one set of their quote-unquote Sunday best. And that dates me going way back. I don't know if that's even used today any longer. But it is, I think, an indication of the attitude behind it of coming to church with our best. Continuing, verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, and here's where the tale of the two goats begins, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So he was going to take these, and we'll focus on the goats. But notice in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself for his house. So first of all, he had to offer a bull. Now that was expensive. Now, I have thought about, but have never gotten to do it, I've thought about going ahead and looking at the sacrifices that were required on a particular holy day and coming up with the monetary value that was required at that time. I mean, a bull is an expensive animal. And he, as the high priest, was required to offer that to make atonement for himself. And then in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So here you have two goats that were taken from the herd that arguably looked exactly the same. And Aaron the high priest is required to cast a lot because he was not able to differentiate between which one was that one for the Lord and which one was for Azazel, or Azazel, depending on who you hear pronounce it. He couldn't make that distinction. That choice was left to God. And I think it is important because the two goats represent arch enemies. The goat for the Lord was to be offered as a sin offering. So who was offered as a sin offering? Well, Jesus Christ was. For, in this case, for the sins of the children of Israel. And then, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So here we have a completely different process. One goat is sacrificed as a sin offering. The other one is presented live. Now, there's considerable discussion about, you know, what is the meaning of hasasel, and the translation here as scapegoat doesn't really do it justice. In fact, it may distort the meaning a little bit because, and I'll kind of jump to the conclusion here. This goat represents Satan. Well, Satan is not a scapegoat. You know, the devil made me do it is maybe an appropriate slogan to put on a t-shirt, but it doesn't take away the need to have a sacrifice for our sins, hence the goat for the Lord that was sacrificed as a sin offering. Satan bears responsibility. So we see here in this dynamic of the two goats, both the fact that individuals are responsible for their sin, hence the need for a Savior who was sacrificed for them, and the responsibility of Satan, and we will look at a few scriptures in a moment to show that he bears responsibility, as this goat will bear responsibility or bore responsibility in a symbolic sense. This is from the Jewish Virtual Library. The goat that was dispatched to Azazel was not sacrificed, since it was not slaughtered. From the actual verses themselves, it is not even certain whether the goat was killed. Thus, it seems that the two goats can be compared to the two birds used in the purification ritual of the leper. The goat was dispatched in order to carry the sins of Israel into the wilderness, i.e. to cleanse the people from their sins. This is also the reason why the ritual took place on the Day of Atonement. Continuing with a little bit more, this is now in the Second Temple period. A detailed description of the ritual in the Second Temple is found in the Mishnah in the general description of the Day of Atonement. The high priest cast lots upon one the word El Yahweh, for the Lord was written, and upon the other. Afterward, he drew lots on the head of the goat chosen for Azazel, and he bound a thread of crimson wool and stood the animal opposite the gate through which it would ultimately be taken. After the high priest had performed several other rituals, he returned to the goat and placed his hands on it and confessed, O God, thy people, the house of Israel, has sinned and transgressed before thee. He then handed the goat over to the person who was going to take it, and the man who had prepared for that time, and they took it out into the wilderness. So we see that clarification to the word asasel or scapegoat. In this case, it was not a goat that was becoming the scapegoat for the sins, but rather one that would bear those sins into the wilderness because he shared responsibility. So let's go over to, hold your place here because we're going to come back. As I want to, in the tale of the two goats, show that while there is individual responsibility, Satan has responsibility as well for which he will be held accountable. Ultimately be held accountable. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1 to get the context. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we see here that there is a spirit of Satan that works in people to stir them up. And if you ever notice that, you know, sometimes, you know, you have someone that just gets all worked up and antagonistic and attacks, and then a day later it's like nothing ever happens. He works in the hearts and minds. He is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, the God of this age. And I think the most definitive scripture in his responsibility is over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that servant of old called the devil and Satan. Notice this is the same language that is used in Revelation chapter 20. Who deceives the whole world. Now, if I am responsible for deceiving the whole world, I'm no longer a scapegoat. I am a deceiver of the deceived. There is responsibility for both. Hence, there needs to be a destination for both in order to resolve the issue. In the case of the responsibility as it relates to human beings, Jesus Christ sacrifice, the Lord's goat, redeems us back to God. But since the other goat, Azazel, is willful and has been in rebellion against God and continues to do that, he will bear his responsibility into the wilderness, described more fully in Revelation as the bottomless pit where he will be shut up. He will be jailed for his part in the sins of humanity. Going back to Leviticus chapter 16, we'll, in the remaining time we have, read the account. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering. So, I mean, the account jumps back and forth here a little bit. So now it describes in detail how he brings the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering which is for him. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So there was considerable cost and preparation that went into going behind the veil on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for, in this case, Aaron. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So the consequence was rather high, i.e., death. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Very specific instructions. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, and for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So, here we see in symbolic terms what Jesus Christ has done for the entire world. We see in the Passover sacrifice what Jesus Christ sacrificed has done for the first fruits. Here we see symbolized in this ritual what he will do for the world on the Day of Atonement, which, interestingly enough, in the English language can be said at one moment, when the world will finally be at one with God. But that's only part of the equation. As we, you know, Jesus Christ comes back, takes control, applies his sacrifice, people are at one with him. But without the other goat taking his responsibility, the change would not be complete. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar, that is, before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and sanctify it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. The interesting thing is that the sequence of events at the end time and in this ritual follows. Christ comes back first and takes control. He does all these things before the angel takes control of Satan and binds him up. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Satan is called to account for all the wiles and the deception that he has perpetrated on humanity from the beginning of time at the 2 trees in the garden. And he gets to live with it. Because he is spirit. He will live with it. And a goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. You see here how contaminated God saw individuals that were making atonement, or as the case might have been, taking this asocial goat out into the wilderness, into an inhabited land. The Jewish dictionary Jewish library I was reading from earlier said that while the text is not specific to this, they would take the goat out into the wilderness and throw him off over a cliff to make sure that he couldn't come back, which I think is instructive. Verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th day of the month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns with you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your soul. It is a statute forever. And a priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen garments, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. So here we see instruction that this was to be handed down through the line of Aaron. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. No kidding. I think after what had happened, I would have been very careful myself. Brethren, the world is on a path leading to this day. But there is a solution. And the solution is just. And it is revealed to us in the tale of two goats. And a wonderful thing about that is not just that it provides, as Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it provides us with the perseverance and the hope that we need to go forward. More importantly, it shows that God not only is perfect in mercy, He is also perfect when it comes to justice. He gave His Son as a sacrifice, as symbolized as the Lord's goat, to die for our sins for which we were responsible for. So that's mercy. The tale of the two goats also teaches us that God is just and puts the responsibility for all the wiles of the devil and the sins that he encouraged and deceived people to do down through a period of roughly 6,000 years squarely on the head of the individual that caused it, and he locks him up for a period of 1,000 years. The Day of Atonement is for the salvation of all mankind and a solution to the predicaments we find us in. But the tale of the two goats shows that God is a God of mercy and, equally important, a God who will administer justice.